In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 15, the text says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Tonight I want us to talk about this idea of rightly handling the word of truth. Surely that involves a lot of things, and obviously much more than we can talk about this evening. But clearly, we ought to think that if it involves anything, it surely involves about how we reason with scriptures. So now I want us to talk about how we think about scriptures, or how we think using scriptures, because that's a fundamental skill that we're going to need to have if we're going to be able to rightly handle scripture. You know, scripture contains God's truth. It contains His commands. It contains His promises. And as we read those and study those and draw conclusions from those, we need to make sure that the conclusions that we draw are correct, that we haven't jumped off, you know, the cliff, so to speak, and jumped to a conclusion for which we have no basis. So we're going to be talking about making true inferences, and as opposed to making false inferences. And so this really comes down to the area of logic. You know, logic is one of those areas that they study in school. And it goes back a long way. We all use logic every day. But I'm going to kind of give you a little formal introduction to logic. And I'm going to show at the end of that introduction how we can use that to understand various parts of God's Word, and how we need to be careful when we're using God's Word that we handle it appropriately and correct. It's good to see each one of you here tonight. It's nice and warm outside. It feels good in here to me. I hope you're comfortable. Because I must admit, and open confession is good, this first part of the lesson, you're going to feel like you're back in school. You know, you're in some class, and you're being lectured to about some topic that at the surface you may not think is of great value to you. Well, you only have my word to say that, no, it's going to have some value to you, and I hope that by the time we get through with the lesson, you will see the value to it. But we've got to go through some beginning exercises first, be able to get to the point, to make some useful conclusions and to develop some skills that we need in handling to write the word of truth. So get comfortable. I didn't wear my coat. I'm in a teaching mode. I've got my red pen, so we're ready. We're ready to go. So I want you to get comfortable as we start this journey this evening. You know, mathematics works with numbers. Well, logic works with statements. A statement is simply a sentence, a declarative sentence, a sentence that can be true or false, right? So if I were to say a triangle has three sides, you would say, yes, that is either true or false. In fact, it's true. Therefore, that qualifies to be a statement. Or if I said John Adams was the first president, you might think I'm pretty ignorant, but it's still a statement. It's a false statement, but it's nonetheless a statement because it can be categorized as either being true or false. Now, if I were to ask a question like, who are you? You know, that can neither be said to be true or false, right? So it doesn't qualify to be a statement. Or if I were to say that Einstein was the smartest man of his time, and I have no idea if he was or not, but that's a problem. We can't say that's a statement either because we would never agree upon what smartest means. You might have an opinion who's the smartest person of his time was, and somebody else might have another opinion, but we really have no basis of judging whether Einstein was the smartest. And so we couldn't use that kind of sentence within our field of logic either. Now, the type of logic we're talking about this evening is classical logic, the type that goes back to Aristotle and Plato and that sort of thing. There is a field of study called fuzzy logic. That kind of sounds familiar to me, actually. And you could use statements like that, but not in what we're talking about. So we're going to be talking about classical logic. So a statement is simply true or false. Got that? Should be straightforward. Now, a conditional statement involves two statements that are related in a certain way. And they're typically represented by this notation, P implies Q. P and Q stand for a statement. Remember your algebra, like X stands for some number, well, that kind of thing. But instead of representing numbers, they represent statements. So P represents some statement and Q represents some statement. And a conditional statement is that whatever statement P is, it implies that Q will happen certainly. Okay? It's like an if-then. If P, then Q. And it's not sometimes Q, but all the time Q, if P is true. All right? And so I'm going to give you an example. You know, if you wash my car, I will pay you $20. That's kind of like a little contract you and I might enter into. And so I'm going to let's say P represents that statement, you washing my car. And Q represents the statement, I pay you $20. So you get the point? If P, then Q, or P implies Q, if you wash my car, I will pay you $20. That's a conditional statement, right? Now, we're assuming that I'm an honest fellow and that I'm going to pay, right? So there's not, we can't think about the possibility that I'm a scoundrel and won't pay. That's not included within the scope. What we are assuming is that Q will surely follow if P is true, if P occurs, right? Now, an argument is made up of statements. And so you could have at least two statements. You could have more than that. You can have a series of statements. And remember, statements can be true or false. And these statements, when put together, come to some conclusion. Right? Now, an argument, now we all make arguments all the time, right? Well, an argument is a valid argument if the statements are true and the conclusion must necessarily follow. Not follow once in a while, but always follow. If the statements are true, the conclusion always has to follow. And if that's the case, then it's a valid argument. If that is not the case, it's an invalid argument. Right? So an argument is valid when truthful premises guarantee the conclusion. Let me give you an example. This is about the simplest argument you can make using a conditional statement. In fact, it's so common, they even give it a name, modus tollens, some Latin phrase, right? If P implies, my two statements are P implies Q, the second statement is Q, therefore, P, and my conclusion is Q. Look at my example. That'll make it easier for you. If you wash my car, then I will pay you $20. Well, you did, in fact, wash my car. Therefore, I'm going to pay you $20. Now, when would you use an argument such like that? Well, let's say you and I enter into an agreement. And you said you were going to wash my car for 20, and I would pay you $20. And you, in fact, washed my car, but I didn't pay you the $20. You take me to court, and you go before the judge, and you say, Judge, here is my argument. And he says, and the judge says, go on. And the man, and you in this case, would say, we had an agreement that if I were to wash his car, there's a lot of washing going on tonight. I'm sorry about that. Get over it. If you wash my car, I'll pay you $20. And the judge would look at me and say, did you have that kind of agreement? I would say, yes, sir. That was our agreement. So that's a true statement. And then you would say, and I did, in fact, wash his car. And the judge would look at me and say, did he in fact wash your car? And I say, yes, sir, he did. So, true statement. And then he would say, well, therefore, he ought to pay me $20. And the judge would say, you have reasoned correctly. Mr. Byers, pay him the $20 and do it quickly. Right? That's the power of a valid argument. Okay? The truthfulness of the conclusion depends upon only two things, the truthfulness of the premises and the validity of the argument. Just kind of store that away. Now, given that this is a valid argument, all right, everybody would agree that this argument that I just gave would be a valid argument. The judge agreed, so we would all probably agree. Are there other valid arguments that can be formed using a conditional statement? In other words, Let's keep the first premise, which is the conditional statement. Can we change the second premise to bring about another valid conclusion? Well, there are three possibilities, and I want us to investigate all three of those possibilities. I see some of you taking notes, and that's fine. If you'd like for me to give you a copy of this, just email me, and I'll be glad to do that, because it's going to be hard for you to keep up, I'm afraid. The first argument, our first other possibility, is what's called affirming the consequent. The P is the antecedent, the Q is the consequent, but you don't really need to remember that. What if, you know, we start off with a contract, if you wash my car, then I will pay you $20. What if I pay you $20? Can it be concluded with certainty that you have washed my car? Is this a valid argument? Let's say Mike overheard our discussion where we came to the agreement that if you washed my car, I was going to pay you $20. He heard that. And then later on the day, he saw me giving you $20. Could he conclude correctly that you have washed my car? Is that a guaranteed conclusion because I've given you the $20 that he's washed my car? No, that's not a valid argument. I mean, it could be that you and I had another agreement that I also said that if you cut my grass, I would give you $20. And maybe the $20 that Mike saw me giving you was for cutting my grass, not for washing my car. Right? There could be a host of other reasons. So you cannot conclude. This is not a valid argument. So if you simply see the consequent, you cannot affirm that the antecedent has taken place. Right? You cannot assume that the car has been washed. We know that this form of argument is not valid. So hold on to that. Another possibility. This is called denying the antecedent. If you wash my car, then I pay you $20. You did not wash my car, therefore I will not pay you $20. Is that a valid argument? Assuming both premises are true, is the conclusion absolutely certain? So we have this agreement to wash my car for $20, but you don't wash my car. Is it a certainty that I will not pay you $20? Well, the statement doesn't say anything about what would happen, right? Our contract didn't say anything about what would happen if you didn't wash the car. Now, this is a tricky one. You need to think about this carefully. The contract didn't say anything at all what would happen if you didn't wash my car. The contract only said what would happen if you did wash my car. So I'm totally free to do whatever I want to do. I'm under no contractual obligations or logical obligations either, for that matter. Right? So I can give you $20 or not give you $20. I might be a nice guy and just give you $20 anyway. You can believe that, right? And if you tell me a sob story, and I'm really a sucker for sob stories, I might end up giving you $100. You know? But there's no guarantee, right, that I'm not going to pay you just because you didn't do what you said you would do. There's no guarantee for that. This is not a logical or valid argument, and we need to put it down as such. Now, see, first, let me just stop here for a minute. Part of the nice things about using notation is that now we got a little template, and we can use these to say, if we can, you know, make our P's and Q's match up with what's being said, we can say, well, that's a valid argument, not a valid argument, because, you know, we know that that's not valid, or we know that it is. One more possibility, denying the consequent. If we agree, and it's absolutely certain, because that's the idea of a conditional, if it's absolutely certain that if you wash my car, that I'm going to give you $20, and I did not pay you $20, can we conclude with certainty that you did not wash my car? Now remember, the conditional is a certainty. It doesn't depend upon our whims. If you wash my car, you will get $20. So, if I did not pay you the $20, Is it a certainty that you did not wash my car? Yes, that's a valid argument. Right? Because if you wash my car, you're going to get the $20, right? It's a certainty. It's part of the premise. That's assumed. That was supposed to be a green check mark. I don't know where the orange came from. All right. Now, here's what we've learned thus far. There's four possibilities where you have the conditional as a first statement. And two of those are invalid forms of arguments, and two of them are valid forms of arguments. You guys are doing well. You've gotten to this point, and you're still alert, so that's good. Right? Now what I want us to do is this. I want us to start looking at some scriptures to see how this plays out. And let's just start there. It's easier to do it than to try to explain it. Say you're reading your Bible, so either over in Genesis, the second chapter, or you know where God tells Adam and Eve that eat of the tree of knowledge good and evil, that in the day they eat of there, they're going to die. Or maybe reading over in Romans 5, you know, where Paul's talking about how all men have sinned and death comes about because of sin. And anyway, in reading the scriptures, you come to the conclusion that sin brings forth death. Is that an adequate summary of what those passages and other passages are saying? Does that take the form of a conditional? Well, it really does. Sin implies death, right? P implies Q. Sin implies death. To make our illustration work, I'm going to change the word death to affliction. I hope that doesn't give anybody pause. Just bear with me. Assume it's okay. I know it's not exactly the same thing, but it makes the point. And for the purposes of our discussion, we can assume that sin brings forth affliction. I don't think that's totally true, depending on how you define affliction, but it makes no difference for this illustration. So let's just assume it's true. Well, we know if that's true, then we know what else is true. Well, we know then if someone sins, they're going to be afflicted, right? Because that's what we know based upon a conditional statement. Now, you remember Job and how that the devil got the Lord to agree to do, had to put Job to the test. And do you remember Job's friends? Job's friends had read their Bibles too. They had come to the same conclusion that you and I have come to. And that is seeing sin brings forth affliction. Right? They start off with that belief, just like you and I start off with that belief. And they looked around to and saw their friend Job being afflicted. Right? Now what conclusion did they draw from what they saw, from those two premises? What conclusion did Job's friends draw? They assumed that Job sinned. Now, the question I'm going to ask you is that a valid argument? Forget whether it's good theology or not. I'm just asking, is it a good argument? If sin brings forth affliction, does it follow that if one is afflicted, that one must have sinned? Well, look back at these various cases here, what is the form that this fits in? Does it fit in that case, this case, or this case? The first, second, or third? Well, I'm going to start in order here, right? It starts with that case. It's the first case, right? P implies Q. Sin brings forth affliction. Q, there's affliction going on. So the conclusion that they draw is that Job is sinned. But that is an invalid argument. Right? Because it doesn't, it falls in the temple. We know it is. Job could have been afflicted for a bunch of different reasons. I mean, who knows? Maybe God and Satan had a test going on. It wasn't because of Job's sin. It was because of some other reason. Right? And Job was correct to basically put off his friends and say that they were incorrect in their judgment. Right? Because they had made an invalid argument. See that? Does it make sense? Let's look at another one. You can read in the scripture in several places where various folks will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, there's a whole list of them. I picked out the adulterers. could have picked out the greedy or the liars or the murderers, but picked out the adulterers. The adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God, right? That's what Scripture says. Does that take the form of a conditional? Well, I think it does. Adulterers, you know, those who commit adultery will not, or implies that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, if that's the case, then we know then that if one commits adultery, they're not going to inherit the kingdom. Right? Everybody agree with that? Okay. Remember the parable of Jesus about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector? Over in Luke chapter 18, in fact, maybe just let's just turn over there. Luke chapter 18. In verse 9, beginning, Jesus says, he's also told them this parable, or told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now remember that. Jesus had his particular reason in mind for giving this parable. It was particularly directed toward those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And he goes to verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And he goes on and so forth and so on. Okay. What type of argument what type of reasoning is this Pharisee using? Because he knows his scripture too, right? He knows that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. He understood that, right? But what was his estimation of himself? I'm not an adulterer. Thank God I'm not like this one and other ones. I'm not an adulterer. What do you think that he was thinking about his condition before God? Well, what did Jesus? Jesus was talking to people who thought they were righteous, right? Can't you just hear the Pharisee under his breath saying, I'm going to inherit the kingdom. This guy's not, but I'm going to inherit the kingdom. Yeah, he didn't say it in so many words, but isn't that a fair reading of what he is thinking? But is that a fair conclusion to draw? Simply because he is not an adulterer, is it a fair conclusion, a right conclusion, appropriate conclusion, a necessary conclusion that he is going to inherit the kingdom? Well, go back and look at your templates up there. Which one does this fall into? The second one, right? And we know that the second was not a valid argument. There could be other reasons why adultery is not going to keep him out of heaven, but something else might, right? And, you know, we got to be careful with these sort of things because, you know, it's easy to maybe see why this Pharisee would be wrong, but you know, we can be guilty of this kind of reasoning as well. An example previously, which I probably should have mentioned, are there people who still think like Job's friends? Are there people who still think like if someone's afflicted that, you know, sin must be the reason? What happened when Hurricane Katrina happened down in New Orleans or the 9/11, World Trade Center? There were preachers on the air all over the place saying that this is God's punishment for our sins, right? Do we sometimes think that, you know, because I don't do all these bad things, that therefore I'm obviously got my ways, my ticket's punched, going straight to heaven? If we think like that, we're thinking like this Pharisee thinks, and the parables are directed to us as well, because it's not a right conclusion to draw, right? It's not logically correct. It's not theologically correct inference to draw, okay? You know, our hearts have something to do with whether or not we're going to go to heaven as well. Well, how about this case? In Acts 2 and Acts 5, I know your view about the Spirit may be different than mine, but just go with me here. In those passages, we reread about that the Spirit came upon those in the first century who were baptized. And I think that the Spirit means that they receive the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And I think if you can agree with me on that, or at least give me leeway to go with this for right now, that we can say, based upon our reading of Acts, that those who are baptized are eligible to receive the Spirit. Right? Those who are baptized are eligible to receive the Spirit. Okay? Therefore, if you'll grant that conditional, then we know that if one is baptized, one was eligible to receive the Spirit. Remember Paul when he came to Ephesus over in Acts chapter 19. In fact, it might be worthwhile for us to turn there. Acts chapter 19. Let's just read a few verses. And it happened while Paul was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Well, Paul clearly understood this same principle, that is, those who are baptized into Christ, put into Christ there, those who are baptized into Christ are eligible to receive the Spirit. Right? But these people in Ephesus hadn't even heard of the Spirit. If they hadn't even heard of the Spirit, then they surely didn't realize that they were eligible to receive the Spirit. In fact, Paul says, well, wait a second. If you haven't even heard of your eligibility to receive the Spirit, you probably haven't even heard about baptism. And so Paul concludes that they were not baptized into Christ. In fact, notice the way Paul asked the question. He didn't say, "Were you baptized into Christ?" No, he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" He understands that they weren't baptized into Christ, because if they had been baptized into Christ, they would have understood about the role of the Spirit. But since they did not know about the Spirit, he said, therefore, something must be wrong about their baptism. "Into what then were you baptized?" Right? Now, which form of thinking does that fit? Well, it fits that third form. Right? If those who are baptized are eligible to receive the Spirit, and if people have not heard of that eligibility, or they're not know of it, then clearly they have not been baptized into Christ. That was the way Paul reasoned. And that's a perfectly legitimate way of reasoning. That is a correct, a valid argument that one can make. Okay. Get a little more comfortable with this? All right, let's look at a couple more cases. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm going to just read the first few verses here so we can get a sense of what is being said. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, the text says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field, and blessed shall be the fruit of the womb," and so forth and so on. Is it a fair statement? I got caught up here with my PowerPoint. Is it a fair statement that if Israel obeys, that God will bless? Is that a fair rendering of what I've just read? If Israel obeys, then God will bless. So we know that if Israel in fact does obey, that the Lord in fact will bless. Now we're going to focus in on just this. This is just the second of the three possibilities, because this is the one that gives us more confusion. Right? Now, if it is true that P implies Q, if this is true that if Israel obeys, God will bless, what happens if Israel doesn't obey? What happens if Israel doesn't obey? Are you going to say that God will not bless? Is that what you're thinking right now? But doesn't that fall into this very form that we've already said is not valid? See, the statement does not, this statement does not say anything about what happens if Israel disobeys. The conditional only tells us what happens if Israel obeys. We cannot say anything about what happens if Israel disobeys based upon this statement. But if you keep on reading and go down to verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field, and cursed shall you be your basket, and so forth. Right? The Lord makes a second statement. And that is, if you do not obey, that little squiggly, I guess you figured out by now, is not. I should have made that clearer. If you do not obey, this passage says, in verse 15 and following, that the Lord will not bless. And therefore, if you disobey, God will not bless you. He will curse you. This other possibility goes away. Because we don't have to worry about what happens about the case of disobedience, because we know what happens about the case of disobedience. Right? Because this further passage tells us that God will curse if Israel disobeys. So both possibilities are given to us in Scripture. But if we only had the first possibility, here's the point. If we only had the first statement, if we only had verses 1 through 14, and we didn't have verses 15 and following, could we logically say anything about what would have been the case if Israel disobeyed? And the answer is no, we can't. We may think God would curse them, but we wouldn't know if he would or not, because we can't say. We can only say what is written. We can't say what is not written. Does that make sense? And in this particular case, though, we're not left with that dilemma, because we're told explicitly what's going to take place if they disobey. And that is, in fact, they are not going to be blessed. They're going to be cursed. Got that? Let's go to Acts 2:38. Passage we all know. Day of Pentecost, the Jews are convicted of their sins. They ask Peter and others, what must we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We leave the Holy Spirit out of it for right now. Is it a true conditional that, as I've written on there on the first top of the screen, if one repents and is baptized, then their sins will be forgiven? Is that a true and faithful rendering of what is said there in Acts 2:38? Does it take the form of a conditional? I believe it does. If it does, then what do we know is true? What is true? We know that this is true. We know that this is true. That if one repents and if one is baptized, we know that their sins are going to be forgiven. What is the case if someone does not repent and are baptized? Are we quick sometimes to say that their sins are not going to be forgiven? We're quick to say that, but there's no basis on which to say that. Unless you can find some other passage in Scripture that tells us what happens when someone does not repent and is baptized. Now, you're thinking, well, now wait a second, I'm preaching like a denominational person. No, not at all. In fact, let me stop and let's think about this for a second. A denominational preacher might say something like this, that you don't have to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. That baptism has nothing to do with it. That you don't have to be baptized for your sins to be forgiven. And I would simply ask, well, where in Scripture can you draw that conclusion? I can't find that in Scripture. Can you find that in Scripture? So I think anybody who would make that argument is going beyond what the Lord has said. But I also believe it's true that it's going beyond what we can say with confidence if we say that if one has not repented and been baptized, that their sins are not forgiven. That also is going beyond what we can say. What's the wild card? The wild card is God's grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy. If God has not said that a person's sins won't be forgiven if they do not repent and baptize, then who are we to say that that's the case? Now, you ask me, does a person need to repent, be baptized, be saved? And I would say yes. Why? Because that's what Scripture says. I got confidence in saying that. We preach what we know. I know that those who repent and those who baptize will have their sins forgiven. How do I know that? Because that's what Scripture says. But Scripture doesn't say anything about those who don't repent and those who don't baptize. I'm focusing on baptism right now. About those who are not baptized. Some might be thinking about the passage over in John 3, where Jesus says, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that could be this other passage. But for this to be the other, if that's to be the other side of the equation, you're going to have to demonstrate what? You've got to demonstrate that the water in John 3 is baptism. It may very well be. But if you've ever studied that passage, you also know that it very well may not be. So only if you can demonstrate that that means baptism would you have the other side of the equation in Scripture. I don't know of anything else in Scripture that says what takes place if one is not baptized. Now, let's pause again and repeat what I just said a moment ago. I don't want you to go away saying that Curtis says you don't have to be baptized to be saved. No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, what I said is anybody who says that is saying something beyond what Scripture says. But I just want us to be cautious not to say more what Scripture says ourselves. So if someone comes up to you and presses you, well, does that mean that, you know, that all people who are not baptized are going to be lost? How would you answer that question? If someone comes and forces you, tell me, what's going to happen to those people that aren't baptized? Well, the truth of the matter is, you can say, I don't know. But I think we can say more than that even. We can also say, I don't know anything in Scripture that gives those people hope. I don't know anything in Scripture that gives them hope. The hope is based upon what God has said, not on the basis of what He hasn't said. Is that clear? What He has said is that those who repent and are baptized shall have their sins forgiven. That's the hope, and we can have hope in that. But to try to build your hope upon something that God has not spoken of is futile. We're wishing. You know, here's a book written by a couple of gentlemen. And it starts off, if grace is true, he's going to use some logic in this book as well. Now, grace to him means that God is a gracious God and that God will always act graciously. And he says, if grace is true, then that's his antecedent. What's his consequent? Then what? Well, he doesn't say it exactly, but his subtitle says, why God will save every person. Why God will save every person. These two guys are Quakers. They're universalists. They believe that everybody ultimately will be saved by God, that God won't send anybody to torment. Now, why God will save every person. It's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? It's almost like he's trying to tell us what God is thinking. The question to ask when you read something like this is, well, where in Scripture does it say that? Where in Scripture does it say that? He's going to use a lot of inferences to get to where his conclusion, but where in Scripture does it ever say that? It never does. You know, as Brother Turner used to say, you know, they're whittling on God's end of the stick. You know? It's God's judgment who's going to be saved. You know? And if God saves someone who has not been baptized, am I going to get mad at God? Of course not. But do we go around preaching? Of course, we can't preach that because we don't know that. What we know is only what God has said. So we preach what we know, and we leave the rest to God. We preach what we know, and we leave the rest to God. I think that is part of handling aright the Word of God. that we don't draw inferences, that we don't jump to conclusions that we cannot make based upon what the Scripture says. I'd like for you to give some thought to this. I think what I have said is true. I believe what I've said is true. I believe is an honest account of how Scripture in these particular instances is formed and what it teaches. But I want you to give thought to that. We don't need to be answering questions that we cannot answer. Let God take care of that. Right? But if someone comes up to you and says, well, what can I do to be saved? We're going to say, here's what the gospel says. Here's what the gospel message is. It's a message of hope. It's a message of grace of God shown through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're able to take the benefits of those because we are able to do those things and obey God and His Word and take God at His Word and do those things. And that's the basis on which we have hope. So that's what we preach, what we can say with confidence. But let's leave the rest alone. Let's leave the rest alone. If there's any here tonight who's been contemplating your state before God and feel like you need to make amends, if you either need to become a Christian, we would encourage you to do that. There's no better choice, no better decision that you could do than to become a child of God, to become one of His, because there's only hope to be found in Christ Jesus. If there's any way we can assist you this evening, please come as we stand and sing.